Let's pray and we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, I thank you for this chance to gather. I thank you for this chance to worship. Lord, we thank you for this team that's come, paid their own way, flown thousands of miles to come and work on our church building. Lord, we are so grateful that your people look beyond just their local churches and that we help each other. And Lord, I thank you for that. Pray for just a great week of weather, a great week of just real productive work, as this is the last team this summer. Lord, I just pray for each person here. I ask that you would open their minds to what the Spirit has to teach today, that you would help us to live well in our work, that this section of our life that's 20 hours, 40 hours, 60 hours a week, that we would live well and point to you and bring you honor in this aspect of who we are in our work. Lord, help us to really think that through and live out our Christianity, not just on Sunday, but on Monday. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I do have a sermon outline. If you're an outline person in the bulletin, you're welcome to pull that out and look at it. And then I've asked a few folks, why don't you just go down the line, say your name, what your job is, and just do that so folks know who you are before I ask you some questions.
My name is Evan Roberts. I'm an electrical engineer. I work for myself.
My name is Dally Dickinson. I have two careers. I'm a mom, and I am a therapist.
I'm Santa Turnbow. I'm a high school special education teacher at Lathrop.
I'm Terry Babers, and I've had five careers in my 63 years. Right now, I'm a life and leadership coach.
All right. So the first question, and you can just kind of pass the microphone around. How did you decide on your career or calling?
The first one was a dental hygienist because I thought I didn't have to do much math in school when I went to college, and I was in love with a boy who was in dental school. Not a good reason to make a career choice. Then I had a disability, and I went on and began working for a division of Voc Rehab, much more of a career choice because I got to help people do something meaningful with their life despite their disabilities. That led me to be a career coach for people, and finally a life coach. It's a calling, the last one.
I always wanted to be a teacher, and kind of like hers, I did not do any math in college, so I have an English degree. I wanted to be an English teacher for a long time, and then for my minor, I worked a 30-hour fieldwork placement in a self-contained IR room in a middle school, and it was a career change from there. And I also have a sister with disabilities, so I've actually had a special education classroom in my home my whole life for the most part.
So the mom career, I've always wanted to be a mom, and if I had to choose one, that'd be the first career that I would choose. It's my favorite. And a second close is then obviously as a therapist. And I feel like we should go with where we go naturally as people, what our giftedness and our skills are naturally. And so I found myself very naturally in college doing what I do now, only not getting paid for it. So I figured a wise career choice would be to further my education and actually get paid for what I do naturally or what I felt my giftedness was.
Well, I just kind of fell into it, what I do. My father's an engineer, and I really didn't have any direction or a sense of calling or anything, so I did what my dad did.
Okay. All right. As a Christian, how do you think you perform your work differently than a non-Christian?
There's a scripture in Proverbs says repeatedly talks about equal weights and balances. And, I give fees for the work I do, work with clients. And there's a temptation, there's a tendency to charge, want to charge more, whether somebody has more money, but just try to keep my fees equal for everybody, unless somebody's like in a bind or something like that. I'll lower the fee a little bit, but I try not to up it if there's more money available.
As a therapist, I think there's lots of ways to to do this work differently as a Christian. One, probably the biggest one, is your worldview and how you see people, how you kind of conceptualize problems. A lot of times I look at issues that people struggle with very, very differently than a secular therapist would. They often want to peg it at, you know, the DSM and the diagnoses and all. And I have to diagnose, so I do. But I often look at it from a very different angle, from our brokenness, from sin, from pride, shame, grief, guilt, whatever, and coming up from a very different angle as far as the diagnoses. But also, I think I really try to look at people differently as I don't know that you look at anybody and trying to understand why they do what they do, anything at all from prostitution to drug abuse, and you see it from a very different perspective than you do if you're not a Christian, if you're looking at it from a purely secular model. So I try to see people very differently, see them as Christ sees them. And also, I think one of the big differences the way I do therapy, and I'm guessing hopefully most Christians do this, is a lot of the secular wisdom out there is look inside yourself, you've got the answer, you've got the wisdom. And I tend to say, I look inside myself and I see nothing. A lot of brokenness, a lot of emptiness. Certainly don't ever endorse the idea of follow your heart. I think that's incredibly dangerous, and that's what ends up a lot of people in my office is they follow their heart, which I think the heart is an indicator. It's not a source to follow. So I really try to point people to truth, to understand in their brokenness what the answers are. And the song during communion of that there's not a lot here. And so if we realize we're broken, we don't have a lot, look outside of ourselves, the answer's out there. And that's very different than a secular model.
I think, just thinking about my classroom, I have 8 students, all boys, all going through adolescence, 4 of which can't tell me what's going on. So that's difficult. I think that I do my job differently because I can come into work every day and never question why they are like they are. A lot of them experience not an ideal home life, and they come to us dirty, and we have to shower them and feed them. They show up with no money or no lunch. And I think that people that I work with, often it's very easy to dog on a parent. Well, if I was their mother, I would do this and I would do this. It's like, well, a lot of criticism coming from within my classroom. And I'm thankful that I can just keep my mouth shut and never have to worry that it's my problem, that they come to me for 6 hours a day. And that's what I'm supposed to do, is to help them and make them that 6 hours worth their day and work towards things that will help them when they do grow up and they do leave home. Because for my kids, a lot of them will end up in institutions, not necessarily jobs. So that's tough.
I believe that God created each one of us as a unique being, and He created us with strengths and talents and gifts, and He has something very specific in mind for us. But sometimes there's so much good stuff out there, it's hard to pick. And so I believe that when we really clearly identify who God created us to be, the best of who we are, then we can figure out why we're here, so that ultimately we can know what to do with all the talents and the gifts He gave us. We can figure out how to lead ourselves where He wants us to go and to follow Him. And that's what I do as a life coach. Unfortunately, I have not always been bold to seek out Christians specifically as my target market. And so I have been hesitant, and I'm through prayer coming away from that to where I'm bold with people and I tell them right up front, I'm a believer and I know God created you the way you are, and we can work together to find out who you are so you can do what you're intended to do.
Okay. What are some of the temptations that Christians face in the workplace? It's kind of a two-parter. How would you deal with those? So what are some temptations, and how do you deal with those?
Unfortunately, I was a believer. Well, fortunately, I was a believer. But unfortunately, I didn't deal with the temptations of being in academia. I was taught public speaking and some business courses up at the university for a decade. And the temptations there are to squish, to quiet what we know God wants us to do and say, because we want to belong. We want to be like everyone else. We don't want people to be mean to us and to ignore us and disrespect us. And it took me a long time to get past that wanting to belong to the world so that I can be bold about the fact that I belong to Jesus.
It's a struggle to be nice to everyone I work with every day and to not say the really sharp one-liners that sometimes pop into your mind. Where my classroom is in the building, I ended up displacing or triggering a displacement of like three other teachers, and they were not happy, but it was the best setting for my students compared to where they had been. And so I helped her move, but I could hear other teachers like, oh, I'm not going to be next to you anymore, sorry, these guys are here. And then slowly I had these visits from other teachers, because there's like a faculty handicap bathroom right next door. And I had these visits. I was like, this place is so friendly. And then at the end of all these visits, I was like, oh, by the way, can you not use that bathroom during passing period? I was like, well, it is handicap. I'll do my best. It was really hard for me to be nice and diplomatic when it was like, physically, like the handicap sign is over the faculty, so I come first. But it's not like that. And even with my own staff, sometimes it's hard to just give it up, just let it go. I say it in my head and I try to get rid of it. And I learned it from Marcy Irwin, who's not here today, but anytime I felt like whining, she's like, stop, give it to God, let it go. So I do that a lot, I'm finding. So
I think probably the main temptation that I think most therapists face, I think on a daily basis, would be the ethics of billing and coding. And there's a real temptation, and I've noticed even in Fairbanks, even with some Christian therapists, to fudge on the coding, either to get more money or to get a session covered that isn't accurate. And so a lot of times insurance doesn't cover marriage counseling, and the temptation is to code it differently, still do marriage counseling, but code it in a way that insurance will pay for it. And that is a real temptation, because you want to help the people and you want to get paid. And that, if I can code it differently and it's accurate, I will do that. But if I can't code it differently and it's not accurate, I'm not going to do it. And I will do probably client assistance and take a sliding fee scale as opposed to that. So that's a real big temptation, because it's a huge pay difference there, is to code it in a way that isn't accurate or honest but still get paid. There's lots of other temptations as therapists. I don't struggle with them as much. But I've sure been around plenty of therapists, and even Christian therapists, who struggle with a lot of inappropriate relationships. And I won't go into all that. But one of my main temptations is the coding. But again, I don't think it's a huge one for me, but it is for a lot of therapists.
I am my own, boss, and so I am also my own worst temptation. And I hire and fire myself regularly every week, sometimes daily. And I think my biggest temptation is diligence, is to work hard. Actually, I'm kind of a naturally lazy person. I really enjoy just taking things easy, and that's bad when you're your own boss.
Okay. What advice would you give to a young Christian just getting started in your career?
I would recommend that they not choose a career based on how much money they're going to make or how much demand there is in that field, but to instead look at the natural talents and abilities that they have and kind of the inclinations, especially pray and listen, God may have a calling and a specific purpose that He's created you for, that He wants to use you in.
Well, I'm going to steal the advice that my mentor and professor gave me 20-some years ago. It was her advice to everybody, and that's know thyself. And at the time, I kind of went, I don't know what quite I think about that. But over the years, it's really critical that you know who you are, you know yourself, you know how you function, how you think, you know what your skills and gifts are. And not even as, I mean, yes, as a Christian and yes, as a therapist, but even what type of therapy you do, you've got to know and find that niche and slide into that. And knowing yourself and your temptations and your weaknesses and all of that, that is what makes you, regardless of what you do, I think, the best at whatever you're doing. Because if you're trying to fulfill a role, I mean, they were talking about math earlier. I failed ninth grade math. I've never forgotten. I hate math. And I tried to be a receptionist one time, and I tried to be various things, and I failed terribly. I was awful at it. So you've got to know yourself and what your skills and abilities are. But even then, when you do find your specific niche, you've got to know yourself within that niche. Like we all do something very similar, but clearly Santa does, her niche is with handicap. And I have slid into a niche where I feel very comfortable as well with marriage and marriage counseling and individual adult issues. And that allows me to kind of say, you know, no, I'm not as good with kids, or I'm not as good with anxiety disorders. And so the more you know yourself, the better you get at what you do, the better you get at just really honing in on that. And that's what I'd really encourage anybody to do in your career period, is know who you are, know what your skills and abilities are, and then just really hone it down and get real specific with that.
My advice, just, I'm 3 weeks in to my first year of teaching, and and it's hard to keep a perspective. There's a lot of, you'll have many, many, many critics, but you also have a lot of supporters. And I guess keeping a perspective, because so many times I'll just hear things like, well, this isn't, we're not doing anything. And it's hard to think on a small, for my kids, small scale is really what you're working on. Tiny things, sitting at their table for 5 seconds without like going underneath it is really hard for them. And that's what your day is like sometimes. So trying to keep it in perspective and not letting people rush you, and like remembering that everything you do is building, everything you do is building towards something much larger. And definitely asking for prayer. And you definitely don't have a 7-hour work day like your contract says. It's closer to 10, so.
Well, the first thing I would say is don't base your career choice on whether or not you think you're in love with somebody. That didn't work out at all for a couple of reasons. One, I decided not to be a dentist because I didn't want to be in competition with this guy. That's pretty lame. Reason to make a choice to be a hygienist instead. So that's the first one. The second one is listen to the people who are in your life. Now, I'm not saying do what they say to do, but the people who love you and know you, you can ask them, who am I when I'm at the best? What am I doing when I'm at the best of me? Because we don't even know. We're like a fish in water. We don't recognize the water around us. We don't see what we're good at because we're good at it. You know, it's what everybody does, right? Really get clarity from the people who are in authority over you. And when I made my first choice for a career, I wasn't a believer. I had God authority over me, but I didn't know that. So my last piece of advice is pray about it. Find out who you really are created to be and find out why he wants you on this earth and what he wants you to do.
Okay. Is there a scripture you find particularly helpful in your work life?
Colossians 3:23 says, so for whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men.
I don't know that I have a specific scripture for my work. My favorite scripture is, be still and know that I am God. And that is very much, I think, when I feel like I'm in my niche and I'm actually engaging and digging in and things are happening in session, it's when I'm still. And so if I can really just think and get quiet and process and hear big overall concepts or underlying value systems or what messages they're really sending me or saying, when I'm still and I get quiet inside and I listen, that's probably when the best therapy is actually taking place. So that's just my favorite verse, period, because I just like to be still. But in sessions as well is when you're getting quiet inside and listening.
The one that I keep coming back to this year is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. And in special education, it's really easy to be loud. You feel like people want you to be loud. You need to be this big advocate. But I know that's not my calling right now, so I'm comfortable with that. And then also Mother Teresa's Do It Anyway poem.
Well, I kind of think that work-life balance is a myth, because your work is your life and your life is your work. And so the verse that has been speaking to me for the last couple of years is Jeremiah 29, I think it's 11, where God tells me, daughter, I know the plans I have for you, and therefore, I don't know the verse exactly, but he's telling me he has a hope and a promise for me, and it's not something I have to be afraid of.
Okay. Then the final question is, how do you find balance between your work and the rest of your life?
Balance is something that I constantly struggle with, because it seems like I have like a million things to do that week, and you know, and I only get like, I think like 5 or 6 of the million things done. So it's a constant feeling that I have. I've learned to find guidance and direction with the Holy Spirit. He's so faithful. I know when it's time to work on a project, and I know when it's time to shut it off, you know, put my pencil down and go be with the family. And I'm amazed at the faithfulness that God shows me these things. You know, even though there are a million things that need to get done, and I might be exaggerating that by a few, but it's pretty close to a million, that everything seems to work out. You know, week after week, month after month, year after year, I find this place where I can rest in the Holy Spirit. I can follow His leading and His guidance and not worry about all the other things that, you know, need to get done. Just give myself to the things that the Holy Spirit presses on my heart to do.
Well, I have found that if things aren't okay and under control at home, I'm not okay at work. So a big part of how I have really worked hard at staying okay at work is making sure I stay okay at home. And by that I mean I get up really early. I try to most mornings have a quiet time sitting at my kitchen table, get on top of things before the kids come downstairs. I keep a very structured list every single morning of everything I do, and I cross it off. So if I can keep things in control at home and under control and balanced, we have a really big household with lots of moving parts to it and lots of conversations that need to happen. We talk an awful lot as far as what needs to happen and what the day looks like, the schedule. So if I can keep all of that under control and that feels managed, then I can go to work and that feels under control. And I have really fairly strict set hours at work. And even though I work for myself, I don't fudge a whole lot on that. I do some. When I first started private practice probably 8 years ago or so, I started to way overdo it. And I could tell, and my kids, I was hearing about it at home. My kids were kind of, Mom, we don't see you much anymore. Where are you? And I remember Flory asking me what she could pray for. And I said, you know, I'm really struggling with where the balance is, or how do I manage this? And apparently she prayed, because it all just fell right into place, and I have really not struggled with it too much since. As long as I keep my real strict boundaries and I don't get too far out of them, for a long time I tried very hard to schedule a lunch hour, but I've given that up in place of scheduling a fifth day. So I just try to keep it right there, and I don't take on too much. My goal is to keep doing this for a long, long time. I'm not real big on burnout, so I would rather go slower, longer, than faster and harder and burn out quicker. I'm just really big on just pacing myself and going slowly. So I think the main thing is making sure everything's okay at home and under control, and then I'm okay at work and keep it within the boundaries. And so far, been doing this 20-some years, and I'm not burned out, so hopefully 20 more years and we'll be good.
Right now, I don't have a good balance at all. I stay at work until about 6, and then I have, like, I've never cut so many things out in my life because my kids use a lot of picture communication systems, so I'm cutting out tiny one-inch squares while I watch TV and eat dinner. I definitely need to work on that area, but I do know that when I can tell when my day is done, and I just let it go, because it's hard to not think about the kids or what I'm doing the next day or if they're going to show up or if I'm going to have any paras out, which subs do I want. I've become very quick to shut off that part of my brain when I do decide to clock out.
Again, I don't know the exact verse or how it goes, but it's something like this. Everything is permissible, but not everything is
beneficial,
right. Mm-hmm. And there are so many exciting, wonderful, amazing, valuable choices that I can make every hour that I go nuts if I don't very carefully make little choices. And the little choices really matter. The things that have helped me be more of a mental minimalist have to do with writing. And so when I journal, I can really investigate and reflect on what's important and what's not. And right now, vacuuming is not important, nor is dusting.
Okay. All right, and then just a spontaneous question. So how has math been helpful in your career? Oh, I'm kidding. All right, give them a hand. They're done. Thank you. All right. I'm going to move very, very quickly, and we are finishing up the book of Ephesians. I actually skipped a passage, and I'm going to jump back and at least mention it, but my time's very limited, so let me, I appreciate them doing that, because I, as someone who's a pastor, my calling and career very much tied together, and I think it's crucial that we hear from Christians who don't have, the very direct Christian occupations. I mean, I think that you're a missionary wherever God places you, whether you're a businessman, a professor, a counselor, whatever it might be. A biblical phrase or a phrase that theologians use is the priesthood of all believers, and the idea that we're all priests, we're all ambassadors for the kingdom in whatever role we are called to do. So let me read this passage to you. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And it may not, when we read this, you may go, well, that has nothing to do with us. But where I'm going to go is serving, working with bosses, that kind of thing. Obviously, the context is an ancient context. It has to do with the Roman Empire and the fact that the most conservative estimates I've read were that about 20 to 25% of the people in the Roman Empire were in slavery. The most, the big estimates were up to half the people were in slavery. So in that ancient context, the primary employer, employee relationship, which it was way more than that because it was actual slavery, was people being slaves. And so, but I think there are some lessons we can pull out of this, even though it may not feel immediately like it has application for us. But let me just pull out a few things. So let me read this, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, so we can finish up this book. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are free, slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So I want to just pull out a couple ideas that I think do apply in our relationships at work, in our work life. And, what does it mean to be a Christian realtor or teacher or electrician or professor or plumber or whatever it might be? And so I want to pull out a few things. One is this idea that we are to submit as slaves of Christ. And you look at the first couple verses of our passage, notice that, you know, to obey earthly masters. And I think application for us, we don't have masters, but we do have bosses. And so we are to be respectful of authority in our lives. We all deal with respect. Even if you own your own business, even if you're the boss, you still deal with policemen. You still deal with government. You still deal with authority in your lives. And so we're to submit as slaves of Christ. And that's a huge deal, this idea of being slaves of Christ. It's not something we're drawn to. It's not something that people put on their refrigerators, but we try to teach the whole Bible here. We try to share everything that's there, whether it's something we want or like or are naturally drawn to or not. And I want you to get this. There's lots of images in Scripture, metaphors, pictures of our relationship with God. You might think of the idea that Christians are called aliens and strangers, and that means that we're different from the world, or the idea that we're citizens of heaven, or that we're lights of the world, or that we're heirs of God, or that we're members of the body of Christ, or there's the image that we're sheep in his flock, that we're ambassadors in his service, that we're friends around his table, that we're adopted sons and daughters. That's one of my favorites, that we're adopted into his family. But when you look at just sheer mention, and if you look at both the Old and New Testament, when it talks about following God and having a relationship with God, one of the metaphors that stands out, really, if you look at it, if you don't just blow past it, is the image of a servant or a slave. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word is used to describe, you know, the follower of God more than 250 times. And so that is a primary piece of our identity. One theologian talks about our identity in Christ, which is a very popular doctrine. It's interesting how, you know, there's hundreds of subjects in Scripture, and sometimes in different eras, this one rises up as very, people are drawn to it, and then this one. And it's fun to kind of watch that and be curious and look at that. One right now is our identity in Christ, and people find great freedom in that, and that there's great power in that. But there's a piece that is often left out, and that is this idea that we are to be God's servants or even God's slaves, because that's really the most technical translation in many of the Scriptures. You see, there's a tendency in the American church to present Jesus as some sort of personal assistant or as your personal trainer, and that you add him to your life, when the reality is in Scripture is that he is Lord, he is master, and we are the servants or we are the slaves. And we need to get this. John MacArthur Jr. once said, "True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it's about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will, and seeking to please him above all else." Seeking to please him above everybody else in your life. And you even see this idea in the great freedom narrative in the Old Testament, which is when the Jews were in slavery in Egypt and Moses came, he was called a servant or a slave of God, and he came and he freed them through these incredible miracles, and they walked through the Red Sea, and, you know, because of all the plagues, and they get to go eventually, led by Joshua, his successor, into the Promised Land. And it's this incredible story from slavery to freedom, and yet if you look closely, it's not exactly that. It is that, but it's also has this other idea that it's going from being the property of Pharaoh to being the property of God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." So God says, everything's mine, but you're going to be my special servants, my special slaves in this particular kind of way. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament refers to himself as either a servant or slave of God over and over again. And he lived a life that was revolved around pleasing his master, who is Jesus Christ. And we even see in heaven, because we think, well, you know, surely there's not this master-servant, master-slave relationship in heaven. But even in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, it says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants," and you can translate this slaves, "and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And the book of Revelation is very highly symbolic, and so I don't necessarily think we have God's name stamped right on our foreheads, but I do think that the idea is ownership. that he owns us, that we are his servants, we are his slaves, and that our life is about pleasing him. And so we need to see this, that servanthood or slavery even is an image of the Christian life. Not necessarily one we're incredibly drawn to, but it is part of it. And we need to be clear about this, that Jesus is not just somebody that adds into your life. Jesus takes over your life. He is Lord. He is Master. And our lives are to be about him. And so we get this. One theologian said, when God created the church, he gave only one job opening to every member, and that is the role of slave or servant, that we come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to jump down to Colossians 4:1, where it says this, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is radical stuff. In a culture where there was so much slavery, to have the masters addressed and said, look, you answer to somebody above you. You answer to someone higher than you. And to have at the tail end of our text this idea in Ephesians that there's no favoritism with God, that masters and servants or slaves, that they were equal in the eyes of God. That was radical. That was revolutionary. And Christians eventually did get rid of lots of forms of slavery. Now, there's still slavery today in different places, but in many places, Christians have fought that battle and gotten rid of it. Now, when we look at this particular passage, it's the idea that we are to be servants of God, that we're to be about his business, that that's who we answer to, that's who we look like, and that's who we try to live for. It's been phrased as living for an audience of one, that at the end of life, it's not that, you know, did my wife approve, did my kids approve, it's did God approve. That's who matters. That's who's most important. And so the second idea when I look at this passage is that we are to serve wholeheartedly. Because of time, I'm kind of jumping ahead to the computer person. But Ephesians 6:7 says this in our primary passage, Ephesians 6:7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. So don't just offer eye service. Eye service is how you work when the boss is watching you. That's eye service. How do you work when the boss is gone for a few days? Does your productivity tank? We need to be people who are trusted, who are the best employees, that when the boss is not there, that we give them an honest day's work. And it's so crucial that we live this out. I used to work for the Women's Domestic Violence Shelter when I was working the crisis line, and I chuckled because, you know, people are Facebook friends with coworkers and different ones, and the boss over there, at one point, this lady who I knew, she had posted all this stuff on Facebook. Well, you can tell when she did it. And after all this stuff that got posted, the boss came on, who was also a Facebook friend, and said, she wrote this. She said, you probably should not have me as a Facebook friend when I see that you were posting things while I was paying you today. So I just, that's not good, you know. Of course, why was the boss on Facebook? But anyway, I don't know. Colossians 3:23 says, so whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Ecclesiastes 9:10, the first part says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Be a good worker. Be someone who works wholeheartedly. Now, we have to have balance, and some employers don't have reasonable expectations, but for whatever the agreed upon time is, we need to work very hard. And in our culture and in our lifestyle, it's very easy to be distracted. It's very easy to waste time. I mean, I've seen estimates on what, you know, social media costs businesses in America today, just wasted productivity because employees are kind of bouncing off and just doing their own thing. And it's massive. We need to be people who serve wholeheartedly, people who offer excellence to our employer and just do the absolute best that we can. You know, you want to go to the plumber who fixes the leak the first time. You want to work with the auto mechanic who fixes the problem that the other mechanic couldn't figure out. You want to pick up the book of the writer who packages the truth in such a way that it grabs you and you remember it. You want to be around that salesperson that really gives the customer what they want, not just selling up for what's beneficial to the company, but it keeps profits going to the company, but gives the customer what they really want, what they really need. And so This is important, and it's crucial that we stand out with our work ethic. And honestly, I don't think it's that hard. I think I run in a lot of business circles and Chamber of Commerce and Rotary, and among employers, it's hard to find good, reliable people who stand out. And so if you're a follower of Christ and you work hard and you show up and you put in the time, people appreciate that. That matters to them. That makes a difference. That gives you credibility. And when they know you're a Christian, that gives you maybe even opportunities to witness. Now, the third idea when I look at our passage is that we seek eternal rewards. If you look at Ephesians 6:8, it says, "Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free." And just as, you know, with little children, you give a star on the chart or whatever it might be, we are motivated by rewards. Salesmen are motivated by, you know, profit-sharing checks and different things like that. And so God, now we're not saved by our good works, but there is a rewarding of our good works. And sometimes people struggle with this to understand it. Let me give you an example that has helped me. In our family, imagine that I run a family business. And my children are my children by grace. They didn't do anything. You know, they are loved, and they are my children by grace. It's this gift they didn't earn. And they really can't damage that gift. I mean, they're always going to be my kids. They could do horrible things, and I'll still visit them in prison. I mean, heaven forbid that would happen. But they, you know, they are loved. That's grace, and that's mercy. But if I run a family business, when it comes time for me to step aside and set up a CEO, or when it comes time to give a big contract or entrust a really responsible piece of the business, I'm going to look at my kids and I'm going to go, well, so who's been responsible? I'm going to look at their works. I'm going to look at how they lived. And in Scripture, we see the same kind of idea that we're entrusted with talents. And some of us are one talent people and five talent people. And, you know, some of us have all kinds of talents. But God's going to look at what you were given and what you did with it. And there's these images in the parables of, hey, and you're gonna get to rule cities, and you're gonna get to all this, and it's hard to know what's image and what's symbol, but I think the idea is that we're gonna be rewarded. That we're gonna be rewarded. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus says this, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so if you actually experience persecution for your faith, for staying faithful to God, you're rewarded in heaven. We experience rewards for how we live in this life. You know, in the news, it's been all over the last few days, but a lady named Kim Davis, a registered Democrat county clerk in Kentucky, has gone to jail for refusing to issue a gay marriage license. Now, I'll tell you, for Christians to think through this, it's a little tricky, because we're supposed to acknowledge authority, which government is authority, and here you have a judge. We're supposed to acknowledge our employer, which that's, you know, we're being told from one direction, but we're also supposed to acknowledge God. And here's a lady who's saying, you know what, I cannot in good conscience issue this, and has refused. And in our country, this blows my mind, was actually jailed over it. It's incredible. Here's the deal, though. I believe God rewards faithfulness. And it may be in this life, sometimes he does, but I guarantee in the next life, if we are faithful to him and if we serve him, we will be rewarded for faithfulness. And we need to get this, and we need to understand this, that you'll see how God rewards us for our behavior, for our good works. It's not what saves us, but it is how we are rewarded. And heaven's awesome for everybody that goes to heaven through the power of the cross of Christ. But understand, in heaven, I do think there are different varying rewards that happen because of how we live. There is kind of a final payday that happens. And I want you to think about, in your life, what is God's smile worth to you? I mean, you can be saved by grace, and God's not smiling at much of your behavior. And many of us have been there, or we know folks like that. Whose opinion matters the most to you? Always remember, I love how one author phrased this. He said, always remember that we live for the applause of nail-scarred hands. You want Jesus to applaud when you come and stand before. You want to live well. And so we want to hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That commendation from God Himself. The final idea I see in this text is that we're to treat people well. In Ephesians 6:9, here he goes and he talks to the masters, the people that would not have been expected to have to treat their slaves well. And he says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." That's radical stuff, to tell masters that there's no favoritism, that God looks at the master and the slave and he sees equality there. That's one of the principles that Christians, you know, why they ended up fighting slavery in many different contexts. In Philippians 2:3, imagine being a master in the ancient world, and it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." How could you own another human being if you're told by Jesus, your master, to value others above yourselves? This was radical in the ancient world. It's not radical for us, but it was radical in the ancient world. We need to understand we are called to treat others well. And one of the great marks of how you are living your Christian faith is, how do you treat people that can't help you? You know, it's one thing to treat well the wealthy person in your life. It's one thing to treat well the person that you hope to work for someday. It's another thing to treat well the person that, as far as you can tell, cannot do a thing to help you. I loved one professor. He was giving an exam to all his nursing students, and he calls them in, and on the exam, he had this question: "What is the name of the janitor who cleans this hallway and this classroom?" And the janitor had been in and out at different points. There were opportunities to get to know that person. And the students were upset because he made this 10% of the grade on this particular test. And most of the students did not know the janitor's name. And he replied this. They were angry with him. And he said this. He said, "Your profession is not just about shots and charts. You're going to be nurses and thermometers and medications. It's about people." And we as followers of Christ are to be about people. Whether they have a status we view as higher or lower, as someone that can help us or can't, and we're to treat people well. And so we need to stop and think this through and live this well. Who are we loving? Who are we treating well? Is it just those who can treat us well, who can benefit us, or is it everybody? In Scripture, it talks about the least of these, and that when you treat someone in your life, maybe it's the homeless person or the poor person or whatever it might be, when you treat them badly, that's how you treat Jesus in disguise. When you treat them well, that's how you treat Jesus in disguise. I enjoyed reading what David Morris, CEO of a company called Habitat International, and he said this. He said, "I hire people no one else wants to hire." He said, "Those with autism, Down syndrome, cerebral palsy, recovering addicts, deaf employees." He said, "And I'll tell you something." He goes, "We treat everyone well, and we try to find ways and jobs that work with people that are hard to employ." And he said, "We have practically no absenteeism in our business and very little turnover." And he said, "Because of this," because they didn't start that way, he said, "because of this, we have had higher production, we have increased profits, we have better morale, we have greater respect from the community, and better customer relations." He said, "because we looked for people that it was hard for them to get a job somewhere else." And so in our work life and in all of our life, we are called to treat people well. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he gave that we're to love God and we're to love others. And so our work, our calling, is simply our assignment on how we love others. And so we want to make sure that what we sing about and what we believe and what we hear about on Sunday applies to Monday. And I just want you to hear, and I want you to understand, I want it to sink in, that your work matters. It is not some compartment over here and your Christianity is over here. Your work matters. And your Christianity and your relationship with your master, Jesus Christ, should permeate that aspect, that huge chunk of your life, day in and day out. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we are grateful that you love us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take very seriously our commitment and our belief to you being Lord and Master of our lives. Lord, help us to be respectful of the authorities you placed over us, whether government, whether bosses, whoever it might be. But Lord, help us to always circle back to live for you, to be about what you think. Lord, we look forward to your rewards, however that all plays out. We are grateful for the promises of heaven and an eternity with you. Lord, help us to look around and treat people well, because every person we lock eyes with is made in your image and has value. And Lord, help us to convey that to them in our actions and in our words. Lord, I pray that every day at work, that people can tell that we are your followers, your servants. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.